Thank you, guys. You guys can go ahead and have a seat. They'll be back to join us in our time of communion and more worship a little bit later. Good to see all of you. Children can go ahead and be dismissed. And we are going to go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Before you do that, you want to get your Bibles out. Turn to John chapter 5. We're going to be in John chapter 5. Also, before we pray, CTI is going to be out in the lobby after the service. We'd encourage you to go out there and encourage them in their ministry. This ministry is a gospel-based ministry, reaching out to youth and churches and people to share the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a nonprofit, and so we'd encourage you to give a gift, love them, buy a CD, and so be able to support that ministry after the service. John chapter 5 is where we're going to be. And let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the next generation, this generation that's coming up, these young adults who are setting aside other things that they could be doing with their life and using their lives to minister through music. Lord, it's a beautiful picture of how you redeem us and use our talents and gifts and want to use us no matter how old we are, whatever our background and situation. And so, Lord, we thank you for using them here to minister to us this morning. We pray that you would meet us here today as we open your word. Lord, we want to lift up those who are mourning right now, particularly those that are mourning another tragedy, another act of terror in New York, and the families that are affected, and the congregations that they might be a part of, the community around New York City. Lord, we know that there are going to be troubles in this day because sin is present, because of the brokenness of this world. But we trust that your word says that you have overcome evil, that you are making all things new, that you will bring something beautiful out of even tragic circumstances. So Lord, work in ways only you can, in thousands of ways behind the scenes. Be merciful, Lord, we ask to these families. Lord, we also pray for mercy on this individual who committed these atrocities, Lord. He is still alive, and until he meets you face to face one day, he has an opportunity to repent and to trust you and believe. Lord, it will be a dreadful day when he meets you face to face if he does not turn. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be merciful to him, that through your Spirit you would soften his heart to be able to receive a message of hope in Jesus Christ. No other foundation for the forgiveness of our souls. Lord, we are going to open your word. We're going to encounter you this morning. May that encounter be fresh and new to us. May it be as if the first time today. To soften our hearts to be able to receive your word today. Change us because we sat under your teaching, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it was about 1 year ago today, actually, that we had a trip that we took to the Holy Land. And we went back to Israel, and this picture that I'm going to show you here, this selfie I took, was actually in the backdrop here, is the very site, the exact site that we encountered Jesus in John chapter 5. This is the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. This is right inside the city wall. So this is an amazing site. It's a historical site. If you come on our Holy Land tour next October, you'll actually get a chance to see this for your own eyes and many other sites where Jesus walked. And we're going to find out what happens in this site about 2,000 years ago with Jesus and his encounter with a man that the world completely forgot about, and see what God has to teach us today as well. So John 5, we're going to pick up in verse 1. It says this: sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. He had recently come from Galilee, the region of Galilee. He was making his way up to Jerusalem. He's now in Jerusalem. And now there in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, is a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. John wants us to know where this site is taking place. And it's interesting, I think, about this site, because until the 19th century, there was no evidence outside of John's gospel that this site, this Bethesda pool, existed. It shows up nowhere else. And therefore, some scholars argue that either it didn't exist or that John wrote this much later, and so it's not reliable. Some scholars use this to discredit the Gospel of John, that it can't be trusted. That is, of course, until this pool in the 19th century was discovered in an archaeological dig, and it fit John's description. We're going to show you a little picture. This is the modern site now. In 1964, further excavation was done, and wouldn't you know it, they discovered five colonnades that surrounded this pool, just like John said. Why? Because John was there. He's an eyewitness. He saw it with his own eyes, and so he's writing about it. And so we can trust it. And if you come on our Holy Land tour, one of the things you're going to hear from Dr. Lon Solomon over and over again until you want him to stop saying it is that the more they dig out of the ground, the more the Bible proves to be true. And it's absolutely the case in this setting. And so this is happening in Bethesda. Look at verse 3. Here is a great number of disabled people who used to lie, the blind and the lame and the paralyzed, laying here outside the pool. Now, what you might notice if you're looking at your version of the Bible is it goes from verse 3 to verse 5. And you say, well, you don't have to be a math whiz to know that there's a missing number in there, isn't there? Verse 4. What happened to verse 4? Where is it? Most of your text should have a little subscript, and if you go down to your footnote, you'll notice there it'll say the verse, and it might even tell you that this wasn't found in ancient manuscripts, the most ancient of the manuscripts. And you say, well, what's that about? Well, the answer is that the oldest and the best manuscripts that have been uncovered through archaeological digs, uncovered and dated the earliest, right, don't contain verse 4. And so as we dig more out of the ground, the older and the better reliable, the best reliable manuscripts we have, we've discovered. And so from time to time, very few, but there's a few places in Scripture that we found that don't have these verses. And so likely it was added much later by scribes trying to describe what was going on there in this pool, that people would come to this pool thinking, possibly true, possibly not true, that an angel would come down and from time to time stir that pool, and the first to get in it would be healed. That might have been just this sort of mystical kind of experience. Maybe it wasn't true, maybe it was, we don't really know. That's not as significant. What's more significant is that Jesus is the one who worked magically. Jesus is the one who worked supernaturally in this story, and we're going to see that now. Look at verse 5. One who was there had been an invalid, that is, disabled or crippled in some way, for 38 years. Imagine, 38 years, this man likely coming to this pool. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked this man, "Do you want to be well?" Might seem like an obvious question, isn't it? But I think in asking this question, Jesus was engaging this man. He wanted to learn from this one man. He wanted to get to know this man's story. He says in verse 7, "Sir, I have no one to help me get in the pool." He didn't know this was Jesus. If he knew it was Jesus, he wouldn't have called him sir. He says, "I have no one to help me get in the pool when the water is stirred. When I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." You see, he's thinking that if he could just get to this pool, if he could just somehow find his way into this pool, that he would be healed. But Jesus says this, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Those three things, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And what happened? At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat, and he walked. It's this incredible story, 38 years disabled, and just like that, at the very word of Jesus, this man is walking like he had been walking his entire life. It's this amazing story, a short story, but a powerful one, and I want to make a few observations about it. The first one I want us to notice the description of the hundreds of people around this pool. There's a multitude of people around this pool, and out of all of the people in this pool, the author John focuses the story on just this one man. See, Jesus had eyes to see this man that the world forgot about. And it was just seemed like a routine day, just like all the others. Here this man is again at the pool, nothing different than the day before, until he unexpectedly meets Jesus and has his life changed. See, it's not by chance that this story comes on the heels of the story of the woman at the well. You heard Pastor Todd talk about last week. It's just one chapter before, but these two people have a lot in common. Neither the woman at the well nor this man who was crippled, neither of them were looking for Jesus at the time. Neither of them were in the in crowd in their society. They were both outcasts of the society. The woman went by herself. She was alone at that well, which wouldn't have been a common thing. She was an outcast in the society. This man had no one to help him. He was by himself. Likely he had alienated people in his life, is the implication. They're outcasts of society. But both of them were looking for something to satisfy them, something to satisfy their soul. The woman, she was at the well drawing the water, but it wasn't the water that was going to quench her thirst. Neither was it the men that she had put in her life as idols, as a fulfillment of her life that could never satisfy. And this man, in the same way, he's at this pool thinking, if only I could get into the magical waters here. These waters are my salvation. Jesus makes, in no uncertain terms, make sure that we understand that he himself is the source of soul satisfaction. He is the source of all healing. He is the source of life because he is the living water. Amen? And so we see Jesus again offering life. The other thing we see in this is that when Jesus heals, notice he heals completely, doesn't he? It says at once this person was healed and got up and started walking. And can you imagine what it would have been like for 38 years not having the use of your legs? Can you imagine the atrophy over that time that must have been there? And some of us have had like a cast on our leg for 6 weeks, and we get that off, and we're hobbling a little bit, right? We're having a challenge. We've lost muscle tone in our legs. Some of us have been to physical therapy, and they try to make you bend your knee in ways that you don't want to bend your knee. Some of you have experienced this. None of that is here. There's no crutches. There's no braces. There's no PT. Right? This is immediate healing. Because in the same way that when God spoke the world into existence, let there be light, guess what happened? It obeyed him. And here we see the same thing. At once he says, get up. Guess what? He got up and he was healed because he is God in the flesh and he can do that kind of thing. His command over anatomy and physiology, because he is God in the flesh. And so this man's healed, but the story isn't over. Look at verse 9. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. Dun, dun, dun. Now, if you read Scripture, you know that basically anytime you get to that phrase, now it was the Sabbath, that's usually meaning that there's some bad news. There's some people that want to, you know, get in the way of what Jesus is doing here. It's the religious leaders, because they have built law after law after law on top of the Sabbath law to rest on the Sabbath. And they built law on top of that, policy after policy, so to speak, so that people would never even get close to breaking that Sabbath. See, they were legalistic in their mindset. They were putting burdens on top of each other. In fact, if you go to Israel, even to this day, you will see a lot of this there. In Jerusalem, on the Sabbath, there's Sabbath elevators in the hotels. The Sabbath elevator goes even and odd floors up the building, so you don't have to press the button and therefore break the Sabbath by doing work. And there's many, many other laws like that. And so these people are paying attention to the Sabbath. That's what they're most concerned about. It took place on the Sabbath, and the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, listen to the irony here, it's a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. And what does the man say? The one who healed me told me, pick up your mat and walk. I'm going to obey his commands over yours, actually. And so they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? I'm more concerned about that person than I am the fact that a miracle just took place. And you are now walking after 38 years. Who is this fellow? And the man who healed him had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. He didn't even know why or who it was that healed him. All he knew is it worked, and I'm the recipient of that. But I think here in these verses, John, the author, wants us to see the massive contrast between the compassion of Jesus for this one man suffering versus the callousness, the legalism of these Pharisees. I mean, it should be just blinking off the page to you to see it. How do these religious leaders respond? All they care about is that someone would dare violate their interpretation of the law. That's what they're concerned about. They're not saying, oh, praise God, you're well now, you can walk. No, no, no. They likely had ignored this man for his entire life. He was an outsider. He was just one of those people that were at the pool who probably deserved it. Went forgotten. But when do they notice him? They don't notice him until he steps out of line. And you know, I think it's just important to mention that there are people in our world who feel the same way. There are kids in the school system. There are people in the neighborhoods. Maybe you're here today and you feel like the world has forgotten about you, that nobody cares about you, and they only care when we step out of line. But I want to remind us that Jesus cares. Jesus knows you. Jesus is concerned about you. Jesus had choice words for this kind of hypocritical, legalistic leadership. He says in Matthew 28, he calls them blind guides. Listen to this sarcasm. I don't even know what you call it. It's witty. He says, you strain your water so that you won't accidentally swallow a gnat, but you swallow a camel. That's funny. What is the gnat in this circumstance? The gnat is paying attention to this tiny rule, this tiny regulation of picking up your mat and walking after you've been crippled for 38 years. That's the gnat. What is the camel that they swallowed? The camel that they swallowed was a failure to love as God commanded. They missed that. They ignored the poor and the sick and the widow and the orphan in their time of need. And in doing so, they're just blinded by their own rules and regulations. It's easy to judge them on the pages of Scripture thousands of years ago, but I wonder if any of us have ever been guilty of getting caught up in straining gnats and swallowing camels. I know I have. Have you ever been guilty of getting caught up in arguing over petty theological differences? Have you ever gotten caught up in getting angry at people over different worship preferences or colors of carpets in a building or some other petty thing, and yet ignored the clear commands of loving people? That's a sermon for another time. It's a good one. I haven't written it yet, but it's a good one. Jesus isn't done with this man, though. Look at verse 14. Later, Jesus found him at the temple, and he said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning. Something worse may happen to you. Let's unpack this just briefly. First of all, it says, later, Jesus found him. It almost sounds like it was just a serendipitous, oh, there you are. I think I know you. That's not what happened. This word actually means to seek out and to find. So Jesus sought this man out. He went after this one. He was not content just leaving him. He had no intention walking away from this man, leaving him with nothing more than just a healed body. That's helpful, but it was insufficient. Jesus had far more in mind for for this person. What did he say? He says, you are well, sin no more. Sin no more. What is he concerned about? He's not just concerned about his physical well-being, certainly he is, but he's much more concerned about his spiritual well-being, his spiritual problem. He said, you needed healing physically, but there's a far worse problem going on in your heart. There's a spiritual problem. I think this is what he's getting at. Now, this should sound familiar to us. There's a story that sounds kind of familiar to this. If you might recall in John chapter 8, where Jesus is talking with a crowd who is wanting to stone this woman for committing adultery. And after he rescues her out of that situation, he says, I don't condemn you, but what does he say? Leave your life of sin. Leave your life of sin. See, Jesus, his aim goes far beyond just the physical meeting of needs. He cares about that. That's important. His aim is ultimately about holistic healing, the body, emotions, the sin problem, the spiritual issues that are far deeper, that are far more problematic. And so we just see a little bit of what Jesus says here. But we know from John chapter 3, verse 16, that spiritual healing comes not just from trying to obey the law better, but it comes from believing on the name of Jesus Christ, believing and being saved for eternity. It's through Jesus Christ. And so I think what Jesus is saying here is there's a spiritual issue that I'm concerned about. Leave your old ways, or something worse might happen to you. What is that worst thing that could happen? I think he's talking about his spiritual life. I think he's talking about eternity. I mean, what's worse than 38 years of being crippled? Eternity being lost. I think this is what he has in mind here. He says elsewhere, what good is it to gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? I think this is what he cares about. So he's saying to this man, essentially, I've given you this grace. I've given you this grace and this gift of healing you. But now will you deal with the more important issue of your heart? Will you turn from your ways, from walking in your old ways and in your own selfishness, your own blindness to your sin? Will you turn to repentance? Follow me. I believe this is what Jesus is getting at. And we don't know how this man responds. Gospel doesn't tell us. And so I don't think we're meant to wonder. I think we are meant to stop thinking about him and start thinking more about what Jesus said and our life and how it applies to us. And so I want to talk with you about that just for a few minutes. I've shared with you before a little bit about how I came to Christ. I was 18, and it was at a time in my life where there was a lot of spiritual disability in my life. Spiritually crippled, so to speak. I was dysfunctional. I had a lot of bad habits and just brokenness in my life, patterns that had developed that were really unhealthy, and I was very lost. And I, through a set of circumstances, showed up at a youth group at the end of my senior year on a Wednesday night and just walked in. And there at this youth group, there was about 100 or so kids playing in the gym, basketball and all kinds of stuff. And I got to that door ready to walk in, and I saw that, and there was a spiritual battle happening over my life in that moment. Would I go in? Would I walk away? What was I going to do? And I actually chose to walk away in that moment. I said, you know what? I don't know what I'm doing here. This is crazy. And so I turn around, I start walking away, and I literally got jumped and tackled by a 50-year-old man named Bob, who had a big white beard and bushy hair. He looked like, what's that dude that does like the paintings when he was, also named Bob. I just made that connection. That's crazy. He kind of looked like him. And Bob Ross. And so he tackles me and he says, hey, what's your name, brother? And I said, Nate. And he whistles real loud. He gets everyone's attention. All the basketballs stop. And he says, hey, everybody, say hi to Nate. Everyone goes, hi, Nate. And he says, hey, I want to get to know you, but come and let's play basketball first. And so he drags me off and we play basketball. By the way, a little side story. If anybody ever like walks out of this exit and starts walking out there, we have a tackle team at the doors who'll be lovingly stopping you. No, we don't have that. But I tell that story to say that that Bob, in many ways, represented what Jesus did here in this story. There was a crowd of people there that Bob could have been thinking about. There's just this one kid up there on the steps, but Bob had eyes to see this one. He was moved to compassion to see me and to just follow the Lord's leading and say, hey, I'm going to go talk to this guy. And man, the rest is history. God used Bob to introduce me back to Christ and change my life. I don't know if I would be up here today if it wasn't for Bob and his compassion on me. And all of that just points to Jesus here in this text. Because what do we see of Jesus? It's simply this, that Jesus has compassion on the one. Jesus has compassion on the one. There were lots of people in that pool that day. And there are many times where many people would come to Jesus and he would heal just one after another. But in this story, John wants us to see that Jesus was concerned with just one. Not just the general suffering of humanity, he was, but he's concerned about the individual, about one person's story. He looked this one man in the eyes that day. He heard the story of one person that day. He had compassion on one. His compassion on individuals. Jesus is full of compassion. If you read the Gospels, you can't help but to stumble over this over and over again. I was studying this and counted at least 9 times in the Gospel where Jesus was compelled, was moved to compassion over a situation. And there's many other times where that word isn't used, but it's implied in the text. Over and over again, we see this. Jesus moved to compassion. Compassion all the time just for the masses, for the individual. He cares about us. Cares about you today. Just as he went to Samaria and he found the one woman at the well. Just as he went to Galilee and found the one official who had the sick son. Just as he tells the story about the shepherd who had 100 sheep. Remember this story? And one got away and he says, well, I have 99, so what's the big deal with one? No, that's not what he said. What does he say? He left the flock and he went after the one. He had compassion the one. This is Jesus. And I think we're supposed to feel that and be moved by that in the story, that Jesus is easily moved by your afflictions. He's easily concerned about what you're going through today. He wants to know your story. God's not hard-hearted. He's soft-hearted. Hebrews 4:15 says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but we have one who is tempted in every way, went through the trials and the challenges of life, the suffering of this life, in every way, just as we are, and yet he did not sin. Some of us really struggle to believe this today. Some of us are here, and we just really struggle to believe that God cares about us. Some of us just feel like, you know, maybe he's forgotten us. Maybe he's overlooked us. There's 6 billion people in the world. I'm just a guy or girl from Delaware. Can't possibly care about me. Or maybe worse, you think he's apathetic toward you. Or he doesn't like you very much. This is not so, friends. The story, what Scripture points us to, is a God who knows you. More than that, a God who is compassionate on you. He walks with you. He's present with you when you're suffering. He knows how you feel. His tears fall when your tears fall on the pillow. His tears fall for you. You're not alone in your grief or your exhaustion. You're not alone in your heartbreak today. And he not only has compassion for you, it's helpful to know that other people care. But it's even more impressive, it's more mind-blowing that he's also moved to action. He acts on our behalf. Hebrews 4:15, after he talks about how we have this empathetic high priest, he says in verse 16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. See, God wants to help us. Wants us to come to him confidently so he can pour out his mercy and grace on us when we are in those times of need. He's not forgotten about you. And this works in many different ways. For some of us, he brings grace and mercy through healing. Some of us have been healed physically. There was a few years ago, I vividly remember being in a hospital with a woman who was in our congregation who had been suffering from these serious fevers. It just come on and just overtake her. And it was just this series of them that she was having over months. And she's in the hospitals. The doctors have no idea what's going on. And several of us went, we prayed, we anointed her with oil, and we prayed for her. And I'll tell you what, that next day, she did not get fevers. And then the next day, and the next day, and literally weeks went by, months went by, and these fevers left her. And the doctors were completely dumbfounded. Well, we have no medical, understanding of what happened. And we're saying, well, of course you don't, because Jesus did it, right? Like, that's what happened. Jesus healed her. Some of us can testify. I wonder if you just say amen, or you raise your hand if you've been healed physically, that God healed you in some way. Would you just raise your hand or say amen? There's a bunch of us here that have experienced that. He heals. Sometimes he heals us emotionally. Maybe you felt like, man, you never heal from the heartbreak of a relationship that you went through. You just always feel heartbroken, or you never recover from that. But God just brought you out of that, and he's given you freedom, and he healed you emotionally. I wonder if there's anybody who would say amen or raise their hand who've been healed emotionally from something in their life. Amen. He heals us sometimes by taking away addictions, habits, bad habits, things that have plagued us, and he's healed us from those, so we've overcome them. I wonder if there's people who would raise their hand or with me or say amen that they've healed you or taken an addiction or a bad habit away from you. A bunch of us here today. He is still in the business of healing. Sometimes he gives you his mercy and grace through granting us joy and peace and comfort in the midst of the pain. He might not take away the suffering, but he brings you what you need to endure it, to strengthen you, to develop perseverance, to deepen your faith. Some of us, that is our story. We live with a chronic pain that maybe he has not chosen to take away, but he's given us the grace and the mercy to endure, so that we have a far more lasting treasure in eternity. And ultimately, that's what he's most concerned about. Physical healing, comfort in our afflictions now, yes, that's good. But he is most concerned, friend. He is most concerned with healing you for eternity. See, his ministry here on earth, his continued ministry today, is just a foretaste. When we see miracles, when we see healing, when we see his deliverance, it should just be like, man, it's just a foretaste. It's just the beginning, because God is making all things new. And when we get to eternity, he will heal us body, soul, spirit for eternity. That's what he's most after. That happens through a relationship with the Savior, Jesus Christ, who's died for all of our sin, broke the curse of the law of sin, so we would experience full healing in eternity. And so, friend, I want to say, in your time of trouble, are you going to Jesus Christ confidently to receive mercy and grace? Are you going to him confidently? Or are you relying on something else? Are you relying on a magic pool like this man? Or is a magic pill? Or is a magic person or relationship? Or are you relying on the Savior, Jesus Christ? Going to him. He has compassion on you. He wants to know you. Jesus has heartfelt compassion on the one, but that's not the end of the sermon for today, because it's not just about us receiving that. It's about us giving that, because the Bible says, so must we. Jesus has compassion on the one, so must we. Probably the hardest passage to live out in Scripture. 1 John 2:6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way that Jesus did. What this passage is saying is Jesus was compassionate toward the one. Guess what, friends? That is our responsibility too. Are we compassionate toward the people that God has put in our life? Are we seeking opportunities to be compassionate on the individual? Just this week, a few pastors from the One from Wilmington pastors' ministry here in Wilmington, we went out to West Center City And we've been walking the streets of West Center City. It's a really, if you know that neighborhood, really tough area. That's like where, that's the neighborhood that all the stories are written in the news, right? It's where people are shot. It's where drug deals happen. That's where there's just significant problems there. And we're just walking the streets with a man of peace that God has brought to the city. I want you to pray for this man. His name is Lieutenant Dan Seligman. Yes, Lieutenant Dan. Lieutenant Dan Seligman, and he has a passion for this city. He's in law enforcement, and he sees his role as far more than just protect. He sees his job to serve this city. And so he walks those streets every day, meeting needs and meeting people and loving that community. And so we're walking with Lieutenant Dan through the streets. And as we're walking through the streets, just getting to meet people in the neighborhood, I meet this woman named Myra. I'll tell you a little bit about Myra. Myra's about my age, and I don't think she has a husband or any other relationship. It just seems to be her. She has two kids. And got to talking to Myra and asked Myra, you know, about the holidays, just kind of making small talk, you know, any plans for Christmas. She said, well, this Christmas is actually going to be really tough because my son was recently diagnosed with an illness that has made me have to stay at home a lot more, and I haven't been working nearly as much. His epilepsy, and it's been increasing, and it's pretty hard. And so this Christmas is going to be tough for that reason, because I'm not going to be able to have the money to really help him out, and so I'm not sure what exactly to do about that. And so we're talking about that, and then she says, it's also going to be hard because this is the first Christmas, I'm not going to have my 15-year-old son, Damien, because Damien was just convicted on murder charges, and he's going to be put away for a long time. And so, talking to Myra, and you know, I don't even know what to say in a moment like this, but I just said, Myra, thank you for sharing your story. I'm so sorry for what you're going through. I'd like to pray with you. And she was just, I think, shocked that anybody would even care to do that, but just held hands, and I started praying for her and said, Lord, you know her need. You love her. Jesus, you came to die for this one and her family. You know her needs, Lord. And so I ask that you administer to her, that you would help us as a church to figure out ways that we can minister to her and her family, for me individually to do that. And just prayed with her there, and we stopped. And after that, I, you know, kind of tears in our eyes, and I said, Myra, I'm going to follow up. We're going to follow up with you, and let's just see what we can do. And Myra said, remember my name. Would you remember my name? I said, I'll remember your name. And so now you know Myra too. But that's just one. That's just one person. But it's a person that Jesus cares for. I'm not smart enough to figure out all the problems in Wilmington. I'm not smart enough to figure out how you could change that neighborhood. Maybe you are. Maybe you're here today and, man, that's how you think. You think big level like that, and you have the strategic plan and you have all the answers. I don't know, but that's probably not most of us. But most of us can have compassion on just one. That was Myra for me that day. I want to have compassion on Myra. I want to see what God might do. He brought her along my path, but who is your Myra? Who is your just one? Who is your person that God's saying, you know what? Don't worry about the big, massive problems of the world right now. What I want you to worry about is that person here in the church that you've been walking by and you haven't asked them how they're doing. You know that they're going through a tough time, but it's just easier to avoid it. Who's your just one? Or who's the person in your neighborhood that you'd rather not deal with their mess? Who's the person at work that just always seems to have problem after problem after problem, and you see them at the cooler and you say, I'm going to go the other way? Who's that person in your life? Maybe it's in West Center City, Wilmington. Maybe it's in your backyard. I don't know. But would you be willing to get uncomfortable? Would you be willing to say, okay, just one. Lord, bring one that I can minister to. That I can do. You know, if a crowd this size, if we all decided to say, okay, just one. Like, that's like 1,000 people at our church that are being actively ministered to and praying and being prayed for. You want to see the power of God? Don't worry about those massive problems that maybe you can't fix, but you can do that. That's the power of God. That's what he's calling us to do. Walk with Jesus, caring for the one. Maybe challenged to think about that today. We're going to go into a time of the Lord's Supper and communion, and I think it's such a visual sign of God's concern for just one, because you're going to grab the bread and you're going to grab the cup, and in that cup and that bread, you hold it in your hands. It's in your hands because God cares about you. He died for you, not just the masses. He died for you. And so when you take up that bread and that cup and you hold it in your hands, think about, wow, if I was the only person in the universe that God ever created, this would still be for me because he loves you that much. That should blow your mind. The God of the universe cares about little old you. And we see that in communion. So I want to give you just a moment to think on that, ponder on that. Maybe you need to confess some false beliefs in your heart right now and get yourself right with the Lord. Ponder on that for a few moments.